The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We continue this morning through the purgation cycle of our series on the seven deadly sins. Today we are discussing wrath or anger. And just as a reminder about the structure, you know, our goal for this cycle of purgation is to become more aware of and to understand our sins better so that we may avoid committing them, so that by God's grace we may purge them from our lives. Now, and then the second cycle, anybody remember what that's called? It's called illumination. Recall that in the early church, baptism was also referred to as illumination. For a natural man needed to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to understand himself and understand God and understand the path to union with God. During the cycle of illumination, therefore, we bring that new life that we have in Christ to bear upon our sins. We desire to find the virtues that we should adopt in order to displace the root of sin from our lives, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, as St. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 10. Importantly, all of this self-examination should be done while diligently asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate our inner life. And finally, the third cycle is union. In this stage, we desire to be completely focused upon God, in whom we have a perfection of faith, to help us resist the attacks of the devil and to finally release us from the effects of sins, as the collect for the 24th Sunday after Trinity says, from the bands of those sins which entangle us. This stage has an eschatological sense to it as well, for in desiring God, we have learned to long for our final release from the bands of sin. We therefore turn our focus to the life in the world to come, the completed redemption of our bodies and souls. Purgation, illumination, union. This is the ancient path to godliness upon which we travel this Trinity season. Now let us turn our attention to the subject of the day, to anger, also known as wrath. Think about your experiences. When do you become angry? Usually we get angry when our expectations do not work out like we wanted them to. Perhaps we made a request of someone and the request was ignored. Parents are particularly familiar with this scenario. Little Freddy, did you take out the trash? I didn't think so. I don't think I ever thought that I had an issue with anger until I became a parent. And then I realized that, yes, it is apparent that I have an issue with anger. You know, we also will get angry when we make a plan to do something, but our plan was displaced by someone else or something else. Perhaps it rained on our parade. Perhaps we see true injustice, the innocent being robbed or injured. We all believe the world should be a particular way, and when our vision of how things should be are ruined by how they are, then we get angry. Our response is to blame other people or life or to God, or we blame God. We just say it's unfair. Last week we talked about acedia, and that's a dejection resulting from either a failure or success and an accompanying hopelessness so that we give up trying. So wrath doesn't stem from that, from failed plans or from plans that succeeded in which we find no lasting pleasure. Wrath stems from interrupted plans, from frustration which leads us to be angry at someone or something. Wrath is directed toward an object that we desire to destroy, bringing vengeance for being wronged and removing the frustrating person or condition. Anger seeks to harm. Men, especially boys, typically act out physically. women and girls typically target their rivals more through being hurtful and through biting words. It's important to note that not all anger is sinful. We know this because Jesus himself became angry with the religious leaders of his day on multiple occasions. Recall what happened immediately after Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. From Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, we read, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." In a similar account in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus even made a scourge out of cords to drive the profiteers out. Jesus loved always, but love disciplines disobedience. It does not countenance rebellion or abuse. Verse 14 then resumes the narrative with, "And the blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them." So Christ was angry with those who caused harm and cast them out. But then he brings healing to those who are sick and infirm. Righteous anger brings restoration and wholeness. Incidentally, this is our goal for this season, that we would cast the sins out of our lives, making room for Christ to bring wholeness and healing. Another occasion in which the scripture relates that Christ showed anger is the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark. It begins with, "And he entered again into a synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man with the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Christ here again displays a righteous anger which prompts him to heal and restore, as opposed to unchecked emotional anger that destroys. Luke's version of this miracle, of the healing with the man, of the man with the withered hand, does not mention Christ's anger, but rather focuses on the response of the Pharisees in the wake of this healing. Luke 6:11 says, "And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." In this verse, the anger of the scribes and Pharisees is described as madness, as insanity. The rational part of the human is set aside, and the charged up emotions run the show. And is this not the same impulse that caused Cain to murder Abel? This is what we must ourselves guard against. If we turn to the Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah, we see that God is also described as being angry with his people, Israel, for their idolatry, their sin. Verse 16 of Isaiah 57, we read, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." Of course, here again, we do not see this anger leading to the annihilation of the Hebrews. It's not an anger that strikes out. Rather, it reflects a punishment of the people with an eye toward healing and restoration. God does not have emotional passions like we humans. He is rather the purest love, that which gives itself and desires union with us. We are his creatures to whom he gave his own image. We were made to be united to him. His anger is that separation of us from him that leads us to repentance and finally to our reunion with him. This is that sense in verse 17 that we just read. I hid and was angry. God's anger removes himself from us and leaves us to our own devices, therefore to our own destruction. But all this is so that we would repent and return to God from our self-imposed exile. Jesus can be angry without sin. God can be angry without sin. But can we, the redeemed followers of Jesus Christ, be angry without sin? Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 states, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." St. Paul implies that we too can follow the model of anger that Christ sets. Righteous anger should not be characterized by a desire to hurt another, and therefore the believer must fight that natural, visceral, emotional reaction to lash out. Yet when we see injustice and lying that hurts the innocent, when we see unchecked evil in this world, a rational response that addresses the wrong is justified and even commended. Righteous anger heals and restores. Sinful anger destroys. Now, we should also not justify our sinful lashing out as somehow being righteous anger. This is always a danger, for we sinful humans always desire to make excuses for our sins. It's better to pray and to work to bring the emotions under control than to fool ourselves into indulging anger. It is easy to rationalize away the sin, but it is still sin, driving us from God, and of which we need to repent. That emotional response of anger indicates that we sense something is amiss. We should then take time to analyze why our wrath is aroused, to evaluate if we have perceived the events correctly, and if a true injustice has occurred, to determine if we are called to bring about that restoration. This generally takes time. It is generally sinful to react in the moment, for that would imply that we have not considered our response with care, with the care that is required. And finally this morning, let us turn our attention to the gospel lesson from St. Matthew. We read a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5 of St. Matthew with the Beatitudes. Immediately before our portion of the reading begins, Jesus just finished proclaiming that he was the fulfillment of the law, the Torah, that the law is not abolished by him, but that it still defines God's standard of holiness. Our reading begins at verse 20. Jesus said unto the disciples, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." What are we to make of this statement? The Pharisees were known for their meticulous attention and obedience to the Torah. They would tithe out of their spices. So in one light, Christ's statement could be very discouraging, for the burden of this obedience is so great. Jesus never says that we are no longer to be concerned with the law, but his emphasis is different. The heart of the law is not about external obedience. The heart of the law is about the heart of man. Jesus then proceeds to discuss some of the Ten Commandments as examples of what he means. And the first commandment he addresses is the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." We make a justified clarification when we say, "Thou shalt do no murder." This command is expanded in the Torah. Exodus 21:12 and similar verses say, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." This is the judgment rendered for murder. And of course, the Pharisees can claim to have never smitten a man so that he dies. But Jesus then goes deeper into that command. He says that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be danger in the shall be in danger of the judgment. We see Jesus moving from external compliance to the attitudes of the heart. And what he says should give us pause. If the judgment for murder is death, and unjustified anger is subject to the same judgment, then anger is punishable by execution. Now, of course, Jesus is using hyperbole to stress the seriousness of his statement for this. This generally is not a fitting temporal punishment, but from an eternal perspective, all sin leads to condemnation by God. A righteousness is expected to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Therefore, we must avoid unjustified anger, lest we be subject to condemnation. Christ continues with this line of thought by ratcheting up the offenses and the punishment. The word raka, we don't really clearly understand that word, but generally it is thought to be similar to calling someone stupid. This offense is considered worse than mere anger. The simple judgment from the Torah would be insufficient. Such an offense merits being brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal council. And if one angrily calls a person a fool, then this most grievous offense merits being thrown into that smoldering trash heap called Gehenna. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then he who is a fool holds God in contempt. Condemnation to the smoldering fires of hell is the punishment for unjustifiably condemning a brother in this manner. Notice here the overlap of earthly and heavenly implications. What is hyperbolic in time carries eternal consequences. Anger desires to strike out at someone. Murder is the completion of the angry heart's desire. It is nothing to trifle with. It is nothing to indulge. We like to be angry. It asserts the self over those who dare offend us. Rather than condemn them, our anger condemns ourselves. And as such, it is imperative that we humble ourselves to make amends to those whom we have offended through unjustified anger. And Christ makes this abundantly clear in the last verses of our reading. For those making sacrifice at the temple, if they remember that they have offended someone, Jesus tells them to leave their sacrifices in the temple. Go ask for forgiveness of the person before asking forgiveness of God in worship. We are not to let such offenses fester in time. We are encouraged. Christ uses stronger language than that. We are to be urgent in making things right with any who might have something against us. Looking at the end of the gospel reading again it seems odd that an angry outburst would land somebody in debtor's prison. But let us recognize that Christ is talking about coming before the heavenly judge, not just an earthly judge, who is, in fact, himself. We will one day stand before Christ to give an account of our sins, including our angry outbursts. This portion of the scripture has traditionally been applied to Eucharistic worship, to worship around the Lord's table. When we come to the table of the Lord, we should come with clean consciences, not consciences burdened by sin, let alone the sin of anger. Holy Communion is the sacrament of unity of the body of Christ. So for us to approach the table in disunity is to undermine the grace to be had there. In the early church, time was made in the liturgy for passing the kiss of peace so that offenses could be rectified prior to receiving the sacrament. Many modern liturgies have returned to this practice, but we have missed the significance of the intention of this liturgical element. Instead, this moment devolves mostly into social chat in the midst of the service, which ruins the flow of worship. In addition to making sure that we are in peace with the brethren, In the canon of the Mass, we also pray, "And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee, humbly beseeching thee that we and all others who shall be partakers of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ." Therefore, for us to pray this and then come to the table in an unworthy manner, having unconfessed sin, is not only offense against the church, but it is also the presentation of a blemished sacrifice, an unworthy sacrifice to God. I admonish you, therefore, that you not come to the table having been angry with another person, without having attempted to make things right. Do this prior to gathering for worship. It's pretty easy to pick up the phone and call someone. Unburden your consciences so that when you make your confession to Almighty God, that the absolution will be a true pronouncement of forgiveness, so that our sins will be remembered by God no more, and so that our souls will be truly healed in Jesus Christ. And in our day-to-day lives, may we learn to never allow anger to grow into sin. But grant us grace so that we would understand our anger and recognize our heightened emotions before saying or doing hurtful things. There are certainly earthly consequences for our lack of temperance and self-control, and there are likewise heavenly consequences as well. May we put aside the frustrations that bring us to anger. May we rather trustingly embrace the path that God has for us instead. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.